All right, so we're going to spend some time tonight just talking about baptism. And what I really am kind of try and just focus on the two main differences. There's two main camps or ideas about baptism. There is believer's baptism or credo baptism. Credo is just the Latin word for belief, or credo specifically is I believe, creed is just belief. And then pedo baptism, which pedo is also Latin for children. But so we're just going to talk about kind of infant baptism and believer's baptism. And I part of my hope here too is if you've ever just wondered, like, why do people baptize infants? And what is it that they think about it? Why is it that they're doing that? I'm hoping that I can kind of explain it for you as best I can. Now, I haven't baptized my children, and I'm not going to baptize any children here. But I'm very sympathetic to the argument, and I kind of understand it. So I just want to try to kind of present it and help us look at it. But I want us to see, too, that really the difference in baptism is about a whole lot more than just do we baptize adults or do we baptize children. There's a lot of other things that are going on under the surface, and there's a lot of differences in the way that somebody who baptizes infants views baptism, thinks about it, than we would. And so we'll just start, we'll start talking about credo baptism or believer's baptism, maybe what you primarily hear it referred to as, and kind of just a definition, the definition I'm working from, even though I think we all kind of know what it is. But this idea of baptism is that baptism is only for professing believers as a symbol of their rebirth and a recognition of becoming Christians. And so the primary idea here that differentiates it is that baptism is only for professing believers. It's not for anyone else who has not professed faith in Jesus, and it is the main marker that initiates us into the kingdom of God. It is what makes somebody a Christian. It is the public act that we undertake that shows people and professes publicly, I am putting my faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So that's part of why it is only for believers. And so just some biblical arguments for it. There's plenty. I'm not going to spend as much time here necessarily. Oh, I skipped too fast. Because I don't think I have to convince you that believers should be baptized, but we can kind of talk about it a little bit. Acts 2 is a big place. Acts 2, especially 38 and 39 are commonly used and referred to in debate over baptism. So this is Peter at Pentecost when he is preaching. He preaches to the crowd. One of the things that he says is, hey, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see this as well with John, even though his baptism is different than Jesus' baptism. At the beginning, his is a baptism of repentance. It's repent and then come and be baptized. So there's something that has to take place before you can get baptized is a repentance, a turning away from sin. So this is part of why we would say only believers can get baptized, and we want baptized infants because they can't repent yet. They have nothing to turn away from. And to be baptized in the name of Jesus, that means you're having to put your faith in Jesus. And so, you need to be old enough to be professing faith and coming forward. And we also, too, adults are the only people that we see explicitly baptized in the Bible. We'll talk about paedo-baptist argument in a minute, but we only ever see adult believers who are repenting of their sin, who are professing faith in Jesus, who are adults. They are the ones that are named and visible as seeing the ones who are baptized. But we also see, the sign of the covenant. This is something that happens later with paedo baptism. Sees a big connection between circumcision and baptism. We also see a connection between circumcision and baptism. That was the main, Abraham, you are placing your faith in me. Here is going to be the sign that you are a part of the people of God. You and all the males in your family need to be circumcised. And that is the visible sign that you are a part of my family. So God does something similar, but we no longer have circumcision anymore. Now we have baptism. And this baptism is only for those who are truly a part of Israel. We see in Romans 9:6 and other places where God talks about, hey, just because somebody was in Israel doesn't mean they really were Israel. Just because they call themselves a child of Abraham doesn't mean they actually are a child of Abraham. Just because you are circumcised doesn't mean your heart is circumcised. And so that sign went to everybody in Israel. But now we believe the sign of baptism is only for those who are truly a part of God's people. We don't baptize somebody just because their parents are Christian or because everyone in your town is Christian or everyone in your nation is Christian. No, you baptize individuals because they are the ones who are the part of the kingdom of God. That is the main idea. There's some similarities to circumcision, but there's a clear difference. We see it's now only applied to true believers. And just this idea that I think is just simple, kind of our argument against infant baptism is God has no grandchildren. You cannot inherit faith from your parents. Every individual needs to have their own faith. No one is saved when you stand before God and say, oh, hey, I'm here because my parents were Christians. You know, okay, well, that doesn't count for anything. Since God has no grandchildren, it is required of every individual believer to profess faith and to be baptized. Now, what do we do with children, or what are the way that we think about children? Because this is a difference as well. When we think about credo baptism and pedo baptism, there's a difference just in how they view the children of Christian families. So those of us here who are believers or who profess believers' baptism, we don't assume that our children are Christians. We don't assume that our children have faith. Now, I mean, my words there are a little extreme. We assume our children are pagan unbelievers. Okay, I wouldn't use that language to describe my own children. I'm going to be nicer to them because I love them. But I am not assuming that because I am a pastor and because they go to church and because they know Awana verses, and because I say, hey, we're Christians in our family, that they actually are professing faith in Jesus. They have to do that on their own. And so we will raise them that way, and we'll raise them that way and hope that one day all the verses and all the things that I teach them that they have to repeat and know in their minds, they'll come to know in their hearts. But we don't assume that that happens. So we don't treat them necessarily as if they are full members of our church. And that meaning, as in they are like full Christians on the same, or they are brothers and sisters in the faith, although they're a part of our church. And so one of the things that the difference is here that happens is credo Baptists will differ on when they think a child is old enough to be baptized, when they think a child is old enough to make a profession of faith. Depending on which Baptist church you go to will depend on, you know, hey, no, we don't baptize anybody till they're 16. We don't baptize anybody till they're a teenager. No, we'll baptize a four-year-old as long as they, you know, are just saying the right things. Great. Most pastors will at least meet with the child ahead of time, meet with their parents. They'll probably try to meet with just the child by itself to figure out, okay, are they just repeating what their parents say, or do they have genuine faith? And so there will kind of be kind of a difference here on when they think this happens, and Scripture's pretty unclear. You may often hear people talk about the age of accountability. That's a logical assumption that we are making, but that's not that phrase isn't anywhere in Scripture that says, okay, you know, before this age, you're not capable of professing faith. So there's kind of that. And often too, one thing that I find interesting that will happen is even though there will be churches that will baptize young children, even if they baptize somebody at 4 or 5 or 6 or 8, you know, whatever age you want to call it, they often won't allow them to be full members of the church until they're 18, which I have a problem with. If you're gonna baptize somebody and say you are professing faith in Jesus and I believe your profession is true and you are my brother and sister in the faith and then you need to be a member of our church. Why would you baptize somebody and call them a Christian and then not let them, like, oh, I don't want to let them vote because, well, in our country you can't vote till you're 18. Like, well, they're either a member of your church or not. They're a Christian or they're not. There's no like kind of halfway thing. So I don't love that, but that's kind of an interesting thing that happens here. You know, some historical precedent. It is important to notice that, or to note that credo baptism has always been practiced. Okay, even those who baptize infants, they practice believers' baptism as well. They would just dispute the only part, or we would say, okay, we are only baptizing professing believers. They would also baptize adults who profess faith in Jesus. And you can't just, if you just walk in off the street and you don't know Jesus, they're not going to baptize you. You need to actually become a Christian and convert, and then they would baptize you. So that has kind of always been practice. However, you know, for most of church history, it was practice alongside infant baptism. The first kind of when we got people who started to say, no, I think believer's baptism is the only legitimate form of baptism, and infant baptism is wrong and unbiblical, that didn't happen until the Anabaptists in the 1500s, kind of the beginning of the Reformation. And they were called Anabaptists for rebaptizers, because they started, they baptized each other again, and they started calling for only believers to be baptized. However, most people don't want to claim the Anabaptists because they were weird. They got very strange. They started off good and saying things like no creed but the Bible, and then they started committing all sorts of weird heresies, and no Baptist wants to draw their heritage in the Anabaptists usually, unless you're an Anabaptist, then you do. But the better, the place I would like to call it from, is the particular Baptists that kind of arise in England out of the Episcopal Church there also did something very similar. Independent of the Anabaptists, came to similar conclusions of, no, hey, it seems like Scripture says only believers should be baptized and we shouldn't baptize infants. And so that's kind of, all Baptists can trace their roots back there. And there I'm just using Baptist, not as a Southern Baptist, but if you believe in believer's baptism, you're a Baptist. So that's just what I'm calling it there. Now, symbolism, what does baptism mean, or what do we believe that baptism means? Well, we believe that, you know, baptism is symbolic of being united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. That's part of the immersion and going down into the water. It is a literal picture and sign of being buried with Jesus in his death and then being raised to new life. And there's more there. I mean, the water is symbolic of how Jesus washes away our sins, but the main picture that we have there is the participation with Jesus in his life and in his death. So that's kind of a brief overview of believers' baptism. We'll talk about paedobaptism a little bit here then. So they would say that baptism is professing believers and their children as recognition of the household as becoming part of the covenant people of God. So part of what they are doing, why would they baptize children? There's a lot of things that are going on here, but they see it as this entire household is coming to faith, and this is now a Christian family, and so everyone in this house is a part of the people of God and a part of the covenant of the people of God. They use covenant language a lot, and so everyone in there should have the sign of being a part of God's people. And so their argument, the primary one, is they see a direct continuation, not just a connection, between circumcision and baptism. So infants were circumcised and they bore the sign that you're a part of the people of God. Okay, well, now we have baptism. Well, infants should be baptized to bear to the sign that they are a part of the people of God based on the faith of their parents. And so it's kind of a one-to-one connection. When they thought, well, why should we baptize infants? They won't start in Acts. They'll start in Genesis 17 with the sign that God makes to Abraham and just kind of do a one-to-one connection here. Another place, usually their favorite verse to pull from, is from Acts 2:39. I read the one right before where Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Their favorite part is 39, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So they especially will just, that first phrase there, well, Peter's talking about baptism, he's calling them to repentance, so therefore it means their children should also be baptized. That is the you know, where they're getting it from. We can disagree with it, but there at least is some biblical precedent. I think it's a wrong way to read it, but they're not just pulling it out of nowhere. And then the main place is they will also just go through these five different instances in Acts where people are baptized, and we see the entire household baptized. Okay, so like you see, I'm not going to read all of them, but in Acts 10, when Peter and Cornelius comes to faith, professes faith, and then it says Peter baptized him and his household. And that phrase gets repeated about four other times. There are several households that are all baptized. And so the argument then, it's partially an argument from silence, but they're connecting it to other places, to say, okay, based on the profession of the head of the household, Usually the man, although Lydia, her whole household is baptized based on her faith. Then everyone who is under the household bears the sign of the covenant, which is baptism, which is similar to what happens to Abraham. Okay, when God comes to Abraham and says, you must be circumcised and every man in your household, including your servants and including your slaves. So they see something very similar happening here. And well, how could it mean household if it doesn't include children and infants? That's the primary argument. So the primary argument will just come from those two places, from Acts 39. They'll have other ones as well. The promises for you and your children, but then the whole household is baptized. So that means everybody. And so then the way that they view children, so they're baptizing children as infants to recognize that they are a part of the covenant community of God's people, even though they have not professed faith. So they are, and some of this is going to differ a little bit. If you want to talk about like the way the Catholic Church views infant baptism and maybe an Anglican or a Presbyterian, there will be some slight differences. But they're not necessarily saying that this child is a Christian and this child is now saved and this child is now going to heaven. Generally what they're saying is that this child is a part of the church. So they're a part of God's people. And we hope that one day when they grow up, they will profess their own faith. So there's a little bit of a distinction kind of that they're making. And one of the primary arguments that they'll use is this. Like, well, how can you show up on church and bring your kids and then say, well, these children are pagans and they're not really a part of us? Well, we're saying they are a part of us. And that's why we baptize them. Just like we would circumcise our children, even though they might not be a part of true Israel, but we kind of do it in hope. Now, the interesting thing there is how, I'll often hear how we got to do that and just, you're terrible for not baptizing your children. You're withholding the blessing of the covenant and the blessing of God's people from them when you do that. However, then they will not let children participate in communion until after their children profess faith, which usually they may have a process of confirmation, which is basically just teaching doctrine and then making sure that they actually are Christian. And then you can come to the table for communion. So there's some similarities in that the distinction that they would make between their children and ours, we're making at baptism and then they just make at communion. However, there are places that let children come and participate in communion, even if they haven't necessarily professed faith because they've been baptized. That, I think, is at least a little more consistent, even though I don't love it. And then the historical argument is, well, hey, the church has been baptizing infants for over 1,000 years. More than 1,000 years. And, nobody really practiced credo baptism only until the Anabaptists or until the particular Baptists in the 16th, 17th century. So how can everybody be wrong? Well, part of that one is, we were practicing believers' baptism, so it's not like it disappeared and then we rediscovered it. And it is certainly, infant baptism does happen early. There's not really necessarily evidence of it clearly happening before the 3rd century. So I think, based on my study of church history, that it is something that develops, and it develops very slowly, but it kind of starts there. But we do have to acknowledge that it has been the practice of the majority of the church. Now, does that mean that makes it right? No. But whenever the majority of church history has thought one thing, we do want to be slow to go against it. But I don't mind going against it here. But so then the symbolism that they would also use, they primarily would see baptism as symbolic of being washed clean of our sin. They may also still, they would use that language more than the language of being united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And they kind of see that, especially with the sprinkling, as just like the high priest went into the temple and went into the holies of holies and sprinkled blood over the mercy seat, that is what God does for us in baptism, that the water sprinkles us and makes us clean. And that those who bear the sign are part of the covenant people. And again, they're kind of seeing a distinction between the covenant people and true believers. So we will baptize children because they're a part of the covenant people, even though they might not be true believers, even though it'll be in hope. So that's kind of a quick overview. Some other just general questions about baptism that I hear a lot. And then if you have other ones, I can do my best to answer those too. One question people often have is, hey, can Christians get baptized more than once? They can. I don't think that they should. Baptism seems to be a one-time, one-event thing. It is a marker that you have been born again, that you have professed your faith in Jesus. Now you are professing your faith in Jesus publicly in the church, among the people of God before witnesses. You don't need to do that multiple times. You've already done it. Now, what happens a lot, generally what can happen, is that people may, well, I got baptized, you know, when I was like 8, and I professed faith, and I think I believed in Jesus, but then maybe I walked away, came back to faith in college, now I'm really strong, I think I should get baptized again. I probably wouldn't baptize somebody again if before they were baptized the first time, they made a legitimate profession of faith, even if it was tiny faith and they grew up and became more Christ-like. I don't think it's wise. I especially don't think it's wise to just, hey, we're going to the Jordan River, or we're going to the Holy Land, and well, other people were baptized here, so now I want to get baptized here again as well. I don't think that's a wise thing to do. I'm not going to go as far to say that it's sinful and wrong. I just don't think that it is, I don't think it's the right understanding of baptism. Now, should Christians who were baptized as infants get rebaptized as adults? This is a good question. It's something I've wrestled with a lot. Typically, if you are in a very strident Baptist church, they will, in order for you to be a member, well, you got to be a Christian, you got to put your faith in Jesus, you need to be baptized. Ooh, you were baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian church? Doesn't count. You need to get baptized again. I understand that, and I don't think that's necessarily wrong. However, you know, I wouldn't force somebody to get rebaptized as an adult in order to join our church. That's just a my personal conviction thing, and I'm shaped by this for a couple of reasons. One of which, I understand infant baptism. I came so close. There's a deep part of me that wanted to be Presbyterian, that wanted to be really Reformed, but I just couldn't get over the infant baptism thing, and I got as close as I could be, and I couldn't do it. So I really sympathize with those who, I really just think it's a legitimate biblical option. I think it's wrong, but I think that our brothers and sisters who practice this are not in sin. They're trying to follow the scriptures as best that they understand it. So somebody who believes that it is a legitimate baptism, I personally am not going to force them to get rebaptized. I'm also shaped by the fact that when I was on staff at a big mega church, we had, you know, our baptism list, and we, you know, it's a big church, so we got to count numbers, and we're counting how many people baptized this year, and we haven't baptized as many people this year as we did last year, so we need to get these baptism numbers up. So here's a list of all the people who are baptized as infants. I need you to call them 3 times a week to ask them if they're ready to get baptized again, because we need to pump these baptism numbers up. To which I'm like, okay, there's a lot of problems with all of that. But I have a big problem with if we're just forcing people to do it because we want to feel better like we've baptized somebody, even though it's not the same as somebody coming off the street, coming to faith in Jesus, and we baptize them. So I feel like I have PTSD from making those phone calls that I did not enjoy at all. So that's kind of why I wouldn't. Now, I would baptize somebody who was baptized as an infant, has come to believe that that's illegitimate or that's not the best biblical understanding of baptism, and they would like to be baptized as an adult. I would do that, but I wouldn't twist somebody's arm and say you can't come here unless you do it. I'm also not going to baptize infants either. So that's my compromise. That's where I'm at. Now, what's the correct mode of baptism, like sprinkling, dunking, pouring? Some people get really, really fired up about this, like it's the most important thing in the world. I actually don't think it's that important. It doesn't seem to be that important in the early church. The earliest church was very flexible on baptism. Although the primary biblical model seems to be immersion, but it is debatable, immersion being going down in water and then coming all the way up. That seems to be it. You could argue that it's not, that it's something else. But the early church was very flexible in how they baptized. Kind of the first early church document we have describing baptism says, hey, okay, best thing to do is go find living water, so a river or the sea, and baptize somebody in that, fully dunk them. Okay, if you can't find living water, then at least find water that's really cold and dump them in that. Why does it need to be cold? I don't know. But that's, so if you get baptized and you're complaining about cold water, it's an ancient Christian tradition. And okay, you can't do that. Well, then pour water over them three times. And okay, you don't have enough water for that, then sprinkling is okay. So the early church didn't seem to really care about mode as much as, are you professing faith in Jesus? Are you being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? So I would prefer to baptize somebody. I mean, we have a baptismal tank, so we can baptize somebody in immersion. If there are other circumstances or other modes of baptism legitimate, I think so. There are other parts of baptism that are more important to me than that. The non-negotiable part of baptism is the Trinitarian formula. Like, are you being baptized in the name of Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit? As long as you're doing that and you're professing faith in Jesus, then I'm good on whether the water's cold or warm or you're dunking or not, although I'd prefer to immerse. Now, is baptism necessary for salvation? I'm going to say yes and no, and then I'm going to explain it in case it makes you uncomfortable. I mean, we went through 1 Peter. 1 Peter said, and now baptism saves you. We kind of had to wrestle with that. So the scripture at least is fine making that statement, so we have to be at least somewhat comfortable with it. However, the act of baptism does not cause anyone to be saved by itself. Just because you get dunked in water and you repeat after me, that doesn't automatically make you saved. You really have to still profess faith. Think of the dumb early 2000s movie Nacho Libre, with Jack Black, and he's like being a Mexican professional wrestler. He's really concerned about his friend, so he sneak attacks him and forces him to be baptized. Oh, good, now you're saved. Okay, that's not how baptism works. It doesn't do that. Baptism, in many ways, works very similarly to communion, where if you approach communion and you have repented of your sins and you have faith in Jesus and you partake of the elements, then there's something that Jesus does and how he meets us there. If you don't and you're just walking off the street and you eat it because you're hungry, Scripture tells us that's not communion that you're eating. It's just something else. It's just juice and bread. So if you don't have faith in Jesus and you get baptized, you're just getting wet. Nothing else is happening. However, you know, if you're a believer, you should be baptized. If you're a believer, you should want to be baptized. So if you're like coming to me to be like, well, you don't have to be baptized, and therefore I'm not going to be baptized. I go, okay. I think we've got some problems. I'm not really sure that you are, that your profession of faith and your repentance of sins and your willingness to follow Jesus and obey all of his commands is legitimate or not. We need to have a lot more conversations. Now, are there exceptions, like the thief who is dying on the cross, he didn't get baptized? Sure, that's fine. But most people that want to tell me, well, baptism isn't strictly necessary, it's like, well, you're not dying. I think you can come and get baptized. So I don't understand why somebody would say they want to follow Jesus and then refuse to get baptized. You should want to. So in that sense is what I mean when I'm saying, well, yeah, it's a natural fruit of the Spirit. Seems like a very simple, easy one. It's the public profession of your faith in Jesus. If you don't want to publicly tell people you're following Jesus, I don't know if you are or not. So that's kind of what I mean by that. So just kind of some concluding thoughts there. You know, I think there's some good biblical reasons to affirm infant baptism, even though I reject it, and, you know, we as a church reject it, and that's fine. But I do hope at least kind of gave you a little bit of where people are coming from or which scriptures they're reading and the way that they're reading and interpreting it that's leading them to a vastly different conclusion than we have. And, you know, anybody who's professed faith in Jesus, you should get baptized in faith. But okay. Any other questions just about baptism? Maybe a question I didn't have? Yes, Pam. Yes.
Am I correct?
Yes.
Okay. So my question to you, a couple of things. So let's say a child has come to faith in Christ and say they're 8 years old. Okay. What's the name of your boy? But at that point, you know, I'm not saying.
No, yeah. No, that's a really good question. Generally, now what I mean I mean, it's been a few years, so I've changed a little bit in some ways, maybe. What I mean by that is generally I would be incredibly slow to baptize a child. I am not going to be quick and jump over the moon and, okay, child, oh, they came to faith in Jesus, let's baptize them this Sunday. I'm going to be, whoa, let's pump the brakes. Let's wait. Calvin has told me multiple times he would like to be baptized. Does he know what it means? I don't think so. Has he professed faith in Jesus? I don't think so. I told him, oh, I'm going to talk about baptism tonight. Oh, are you baptizing somebody? Can I get baptized? Well, no, buddy. This is kind of, you know, here's what baptism means, and we kind of talk about it. And so my concern with why I want to be slow to baptize children is because baptism is acknowledging publicly as a church, this is what I believe at least, you can differ with me, is that we are publicly as a church, and I am a pastor, and standing here before the congregation and saying, this person has put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are a brother and or sister in the faith. And they're one of us forever. Before I do that, I want to be sure it's a genuine profession of faith, that it's not just, my parents have talked to me a lot, and so I want to do it. Or I saw my brother do it, and it looks like fun, so I want to do it. Or, you know, I went to camp, and everyone was getting baptized, so I walked up, and well, now I don't really know what I think about it. So that's why I'd be very slow. I would want to have a lot of conversations just to figure that. And I've done that with adults. There are, I can think of in another church I was at, there was an 18-year-old guy who really wanted to be baptized, and I didn't baptize him. I mean, I got vetoed. The other pastor went and baptized him because I talked to him. I was like, I just don't think he understands the gospel. It seems like you've got some stuff that we still need to figure out before I can, before we can do this, which I think is important. So I think sometimes churches can. This is more than you asked, but yeah, you can follow up before I can go. I do not think, and it seems to me, at least biblically, in the historic practice of the church, is that communion is only for those who have been baptized. Communion is only for those who have been baptized. That is the majority in almost every tradition, every group. That is the general idea. I would not let my children come to the communion table or participate in communion until they've been baptized. And that's me personally. Now, again, we talked about communion, like closed table, open table. If I see you giving your child or your grandchild communion and I know they haven't been baptized, I'm not going to come slap it out of their hand and say, oh, how dare you, stop it. Or make, hey, don't give it to them. They shouldn't have it. Now I might if my children try to get one, but that's.
Because I said to them, I said to Christ when I was six, mm-hmm. in a Southern Baptist church, you get baptized that night or the next Sunday.
Yes.
And so, rather than going to a lecture or whatever,
Yeah.
You know. Mm.
Yeah, and
they don't vote for the whole time. Mm-hmm. They still this. And so, you know, that's just something that's different. And, you know, I didn't have a different interpretation of what.
Well, and I was baptized as a young child, and I'm not saying that young, I thought I might have been seven. And I'm not saying that I never would, or that we wouldn't as a church. I just would be slower to do so. I would want to have more conversation. Yeah, Megan? Yeah, that's not to say that children can't have legitimate faith at a very young age, but my assumption is not that it's always true. And some of that is just coming from Southern Baptist. People just rush into it. Let's baptize as many people as we can. So we've got 20 professions in VBS. Let's dunk them all tomorrow. Yes, Dale? No, I would agree. Okay. I would definitely agree.
Yeah. That is where you
I would agree. Good questions. Any last ones? Okay. Let me pray for us. If you have another one, you want to ask me, you can pull me aside. But let's just pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your death and resurrection. I thank you that we can follow you in obedience and baptism, in being unified with you and being buried with you and raised with you, and just as a meaningful sign and symbol and reality of what it is that you have done in us, and that through you and through our faith, in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we have been born again and raised to new life. And I pray that our church, that we would baptize more people. Lord, I pray that you would bring people to faith in you, that you would bring people in our doors who do not know you, and that would come to faith. And I pray that our children who roam the halls and who are growing up and have grown up here would come and would profess faith in you, that we could see them baptized and join us as brothers and sisters in the faith. And we just pray these things in your name. Amen. Thanks for being here.